Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. We'll read the first two paragraphs. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. We have been setting forth the glorious truth of the Christian doctrine of the future general resurrection. In our first class, this is the fourth, we began by stressing the importance of this future general resurrection. The importance of it biblically. We considered many New Testament texts from as many as 23 chapters. 23 chapters of the New Testament refer to the general resurrection of the dead. And that excludes the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of others. 23 about the future bodily resurrection. It's important biblically. It's important creedally. The early church wrote of it in its creeds, and the Reformation creeds did so too. Important biblically, creedally, and subjectively, that is, in the heart of the child of God, because this is a subject for our hope, for ourselves, especially as we see our bodies not quite fall apart, but definitely on the way down, and our hope for the resurrection of other saints. Though this doctrine is important, and maybe even because it's important, this future general resurrection has been denied, for example, by Jewish heretics, the Sadducees, and by pagan religions. There were two that we mentioned in previous class. The Manichees, Augustine was a Manichee before his conversion, and the Gnostics. Jewish heretics, pagan religions, and unbelieving philosophies deny the resurrection of the dead in the future, including two groups mentioned in Acts 17. Mentioned in Acts 17.
The Stoics
and the Epicureans. So various parties outside Christianity deny that it will take place. Within Christianity, broadly conceived, the heresies here concern the number of future resurrections. This is the main area of conflict within Christendom, the number of future resurrections. Who said none? What group teaches none? Hymenaeus and the consistent hyperpreterists who are post-millennial, like Gary DeMar. What group says two future resurrections? The premillennialists, the historic premillennialists. And which group says four or five? The dispensationalists. And the real number is one. Everyone clear in that? We've laid down our first layer, the importance of this doctrine, how it's denied outside Christianity and how it's corrupted by some within Christendom. With that first layer laid down, we put down another layer, so to speak, by considering the general resurrection in its theological relationships. Class two. And I'm hoping you're going to weigh in here with answers. In terms of theology, the key aspect of the doctrine of God that's connected with the general resurrection is his power. God's power will affect the general resurrection. Moving to anthropology, the general resurrection is the resurrection of man's
body.
Moving to Christology, the believer's resurrection on the last day is modeled on Christ's resurrection on the third day. Moving to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, our resurrection comes through our union with Christ. In his resurrection, he rose from the dead on the third day, we're united to him, therefore we will be raised from the dead on the last day. And in ecclesiology, our resurrection will mark the final and total gathering of the church. History long, God is gathering the church, saving the elect, bringing them together in instituted churches, but you've only got a church here, a church there, and a church in that land, and a church in the other land, and then people die. But our resurrection will be and will mark the final and total gathering of the church. This history long gathering of the church from Genesis 3 until the return of Christ and the general resurrection. And finally, in eschatology, or the last things, the general resurrection is part of eschatology. It succeeds or comes after the second coming, and it precedes or comes before the final judgment. We put down two layers. The third layer was the Old Testament and the general resurrection last week, and we looked at six arguments, each of which began with the letter P and involved a number. I'm going to treat them in a different order this time, descending order in terms of number. We looked at the Old Testament Psalms, which pointed to the truth of the general resurrection. Some talked about life beyond death, and some talked about life beyond death in the form of a bodily resurrection. And then we looked at one of the texts that connected it to Christ's resurrection. We looked at six there, including especially Psalm 49, which we sang earlier, and Psalm 17. Then we looked at Old Testament prophecies of the general resurrection. The number there was four, and in biblical order they are Job chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he's going to stand on the earth in the last day, and after the worms destroy my body. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Arise from the dust and sing. And then Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. And Daniel chapter 12. Then we move to people who were raised from the dead by Old Testament prophets. The number here is three. And then we looked at Old Testament personages who appeared bodily to Jesus Christ at his transfiguration and therefore must have been raised from the dead, or dead body taken to heaven, or even just body taken to heaven. How many? How many appeared to Jesus at his transfiguration?
Two.
And then we looked at New Testament passages reflecting on Old Testament events pertaining to the general resurrection. Remember the number there last week? We're going down. That's a descending order. Two. We looked at the Gospels, Matthew 22 in the parallel passage, where Jesus in his debate with the Sadducees points to Exodus 3 and explains how that's a proof of the resurrection from the dead. And then what was the epistle that we looked at? Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. And we notice that the faith of Abraham and indeed Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, looked for a resurrection and looked for a heavenly country. Now, the last one, places, Old Testament places, especially connected with the hope for bodily resurrection. The number here is one. And that place is the Cave of Machpelah. Everybody among those same patriarchs, whom we mentioned in Hebrews 11, they had to be buried in the Cave of Machpelah. It was the family wanted to be raised from the dead together. That's what underlies that. Now, what about the general resurrection and general revelation? Two generals, general resurrection and general revelation, and they're both GRs. What about the general resurrection in connection with general revelation? We have been dealing with the general resurrection in special revelation, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now we're talking about general revelation, not special revelation. Let me explain general revelation. The question is the general resurrection taught in or proclaimed or testified by general revelation? But general revelation, what is it? It is, we've been looking at this on Tuesday morning, Hillary, it is the revelation in creation and providence, God's revelation in man's constitution and conscience. This revelation is non-verbal. It's not written down in words. And this revelation is universal, all around the planet, 24/7, from the world outside and from within man. There is a revelation that God is and that he is to be thanked and served. And this is why we read from Romans 1. Because it is the longest and classic place in all the Bible on the subject of general revelation. How God speaks non-verbally, but he still speaks, and universally to every human being in every age. What does this general revelation teach? But what are the classic Bible passages that tell us what general revelation teaches? I've mentioned the second half of Romans 1, read earlier. What's the classic passage in the Psalms? The heavens declare the glory of God, which is the start of the first half of Psalm 19. So the first half of Psalm 19, the second half of Romans 1, and then there are two verses in the middle of Romans 2 to talk about the conscience and the work of the law, either accusing or excusing. And then there are passages or verses in two chapters in the book of Acts, for those who are there on Tuesday mornings. Pressure's on, Hillary. Have you got your Tuesday notes and Wednesday notes in the same book? There you are, you see, that's the benefit of putting them in the same book. Do you do one at the back and one at the front? Or?
Correct.
Oh, you do it at the back and the front, okay. There you are. Jack's impressed. Acts 14 and Acts 17. So, general revelation, the non-verbal revelation of God in the creation and providence outside man, and in the constitution and conscience of man, as taught in Psalm 19, first half, Romans 1, second half, Romans 2, two verses in the middle of it, and bits and pieces, odds and ends, so to speak, in Acts 14 and Acts 17. What do these passages, there are others, but they are the main ones, what do these passages authoritatively tell us is communicated by God to every human being in general revelation? Hillary?
Everybody knows that God is.
Everyone knows that God is. And Hillary?
Everyone knows that God is to be served.
That God is to be served. Those are the two main statements that we've been summing up and exploring and developing. So in these classes, on these passages, we've summarized the Bible's teaching that God is, namely, God's existence, God's attributes or perfections, He's all powerful, he's good, he's invisible, and so forth. We read many of them in Romans 1. God's existence, that he is, his attributes, that he is good and invisible, etc. God's works, his works of creation, providence, and judgment. Romans 1, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, they know that God judges them. That, of course, is essential for man as having a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. God's existence, God's attributes, God's works, and God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or expanse, his handiwork. Namely, God made me, creation. So, does general revelation teach the bodily resurrection? It teaches all these things that we've been saying. Does it teach the bodily resurrection? Does general revelation, that non-verbal, universal revelation, teach the bodily resurrection? I think Stephen, that head movement was a no. Stephen saying no. Hillary saying no. I think we're about to create an avalanche here. We're building up steam, I think. Consensus is being reached. The answer is no. General revelation does not teach the bodily resurrection. What does general revelation teach human beings about dead people?
About the decay?
Yeah. Dead people stay dead. That's what general revelation teaches. Dead things stay dead, dead people stay dead. And can you think especially of one group that picked this up and used this to actually overturn special revelation?
Sadducees.
The Sadducees, because they had special revelation. As Jesus said, Exodus 3 verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You should have worked out for that God isn't the God of the dead, the living, that they live as their souls with God, and God's heart are going to leave their bodies mouldering in the graves forever. So they said, well, dead things stay dead. And therefore, though the Old Testament might seem to teach that God raises the dead, it really can't. And they didn't reckon with the power of God. But this is not all that general revelation teaches that's relevant to this point. It does teach that dead things and dead people stay dead, parentheses, of themselves, unless, remember, general revelation teaches that there's a God who created the universe. So it does teach that dead people stay dead. That's all. That's what we observe. They can't bring themselves back to life. But general revelation teaches other things. Man's conscience declares him guilty. I've transgressed against God. So man knows he's guilty. Man knows that God judges man, and that man's sin makes man worthy of death in the eyes of God. Romans 1 verse 32. And he knows, because this is part of general revelation that streams towards him all the time, God is angry with me because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1 verse 18. So there are four relevant things. Dead people stay dead. I'm guilty. God's the judge. His wrath is revealed from me, against me from heaven. And God is the all-powerful creator. I'll throw that one in too, because general revelation says that. And that is relevant. So here are these five things testified by general revelation. And then there's something else that Romans 1 teaches. We should look at Romans 1 verse 18, quoting it in full. It states not only that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, but it states that these men hold, that is, hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, let's put all these three things, all these things together. Five basic facts that we said earlier. Dead things stay dead. God's an all-powerful creator. Man's conscience tells him he's guilty. God's wrath's revealed from heaven. God judges men. These are five key things that man, that God says to man, but man, instinctively, because of his total depravity, suppresses, twists, and perverts. And fallen man suppresses it and perverts it in different ways, depending on his culture, his personal proclivities. And what do various people do with these things regarding the afterlife? And here we're thinking especially about the general resurrection. What do they do with them? History long. Individuals. Hillary mentioned atheists and what they do. I've got a concise summary of five different views from Hank Hanegraaff. I quote him because he summarizes the thing very well. Not because I recommend him or anything like that, or agree with him in all things, but the man wrote this and I'm quoting it, and it's right to give credit when you're quoting something. So here's the different views in and around the area of the general resurrection. Remember these five truths? Dead things stay dead of themselves. God's an all-powerful creator. God wrath's revealed from heaven. God judges men, and man knows that he's guilty before God. So what do different people do with this as regards after death? Number one, to the modern materialist, death is the cessation of being. So the key thing for them is dead things stay dead. The fact that my conscience declares me guilty and the wrath of God's reach, we hold that down and we major on the idea dead things stay dead. Have you ever seen anybody rise from the cemetery down the street? No, that's the way just it goes. That's it. Closed universe. We forget about God, the creator, and his power. Number two, according to the mythical view of the ancients, when we die, we devolve into a ghostly shadow of our present selves. Think of various people currently living in various cultures. Dead people become sort of ghosts. They're shades. They're in some sort of vague afterlife that nobody knows a lot about, but it's very dreary. It's not hell. We are consciously being punished. It's not terribly present. It's sort of dark and vague. So the materialist, that's the end of view. The mythical view of ancients and some moderns, we become a ghostly shadow of ourselves. Reincarnationists believe that our souls continuously return dressed up in other bodies. Sometimes the body takes the form of an animal or an insect or another person, a human being. I think you can come back as a vegetable too. And I actually think sometimes you can come back as an inanimate object in some of them as well. Although, if that's so, how your behavior is going to be good so you can take a step up. So, but there's all sorts of strange views held there. So the modern materialist, that's the end of you. The mythical view, you're sort of a ghost or a specter. Or reincarnation. Four, the followers of Plato contend that the body is a prison. Remember we talked about that. Some people believe matter is evil. Well, Plato especially spoke of the body being like a prison. In a sense, a bit like the Gnostics on that point. The body's a prison, and at death, the prisoner escapes as a mere individual human spirit. You're released, because the real, true, better you is your spirit, and the body holds you back again. That's similar to the Gnostics. Number five, Hindus believe that the body is merely an illusion. So we talked about the soul. For the mythical view of the ancient sort of ghost, that it's kind of an illusory, vague thing. Well, the Hindus believe the body itself is an illusion, and that the only thing that ultimately survives is an impersonal cosmic consciousness. So the Plato and the Platonists would say the individual soul survives as an individual, but But within Hinduism, the individual soul becomes swallowed up in an impersonal cosmic consciousness. You no longer even exist as an individual. You're just part of cosmic consciousness. Of course, when I say cosmic consciousness, some of you are probably thinking Krishna consciousness. And maybe for all that, wanting to wear colourful garments and do a bit of a dance. There, I knew some of you would be. All right. So you have these things that come to people in general revelation. They can see dead things stay dead. I feel guilty. I know there's a God. His wrath's revealed from heaven. He judges people. He's the creator. And then this is suppressed in different ways according to what different people find convincing, and they end up with their own philosophy or pagan religion or secular material view. So if general revelation does not proclaim the general resurrection of the dead, it does, however, give an illustration of the fact of the resurrection. So general revelation doesn't teach, this isn't the stream that comes to us and every human being, there's going to be a general resurrection of the last day. That doesn't testify to that. You need the gospel for that. But general revelation, or the world around us, gives illustrations of the fact of the resurrection. And here I should mention a particular bird. There was a bird that was said by the church fathers, so in the very early Christian centuries, that people thought rose from the dead.
The phoenix.
So the phoenix would die, burst into flames, and in ashes, there's different forms of the myth, and it would be reborn. And people say that this idea of the phoenix came from ancient Egypt. There were different forms of it, as I said. Or some people say, well, I think the Egyptians got it from somewhere, somebody else. We're not entirely sure. And this was used by apologists and theologians in the early church, like Lactantius and Isidore of Seville, who believed, they were men of their time, that this animal existed. You know, people talked about it, and people in the books said they'd seen it. And of course, not all the world had been explored by that stage. And so they thought, well, these people have said that there is such a bird, and there probably is. And God has given this, you see, as a picture of life from the dead. These pagans talk about this, and they're not Christians, they have no extra grind. They talk about this, and God has put this here to show the plausibility of the resurrection of the dead, like the phoenix coming back to new life. The only problem was, although it's a big one, it's an insuperable one, the phoenix doesn't exist. It's a mythical bird. But general revelation does give illustrations of the fact of the resurrection. Illustrations of it. And there are two illustrations of the fact of the resurrection. There are illustrations of other aspects, but I'm not going to deal with them now, so I'm stating very clearly. There are two illustrations of the fact of the resurrection that are used in the Bible. Sleep. Sleep. When a person dies, they're said to sleep. This is the image from human life and, of course, animal life, because animals sleep too. It's found in the Old Testament. Isaiah 29, verse 16, one of the verses that we quoted. Awake those who sleep in the earth. And it's used in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, those who sleep in Christ will rise from the dead. So those sleeping bodily will awake bodily. It's like the resurrection. So it's an illustration of it. It's not something altogether weird. It happens once a day. for most functioning human beings. So, sleeping, that's an illustration. And then there's another one taken from an image taken from plant life, not human or animal life. The seed. You put the seed into the ground and it dies, and then sometime later, usually months, it's going to sprout above ground. It's going to live, and it's going to live in a higher, more glorious form, because usually seeds are nothing too special to look at. But the plant that grows is a step up.
What about hibernation?
Hibernation is really a sort of a longer sort of sleep. It's not mentioned in the Bible now, but I suppose it's an extension of sleeping.
You can see that in nature, you know, because obviously you get bears and tortoises that go into hibernation, certain animals, and trees, of course, the deciduous trees go into a form of hibernation as well.
Yes. And maybe it's sort of a longer sleep, and it points to the fact you'd be in the grave for a long time. So this picture of the seed, in terms of resurrection, where is it found in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 15. Do you not know that the seed, when it dies and then afterwards it grows, it's also used by Christ himself. It's used by Christ himself. John 12. Verse 24.
No.
No, the mustard seed, it's the idea there's a very small thing becomes a great thing, and that refers to the kingdom of God. John 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In the verse before, it says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, the hour of the cross. Then after the cross comes the resurrection. Then Jesus says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And he talks about other people losing their life. And then if you hate your life, you will keep it unto eternal life. So there Jesus is pointing towards himself and his rising. And then Paul talks about it in terms of the church. So there are two illustrations of the fact of the resurrection. The sleep of a human being, and then you wake up at the resurrection. Or a seed which is put into the ground, burial of some sort, and then comes forth at some point afterwards. So general revelation doesn't teach the bodily resurrection. But God has made the world so that when you know the truth, here are two great illustrations of the fact of it. Sleeping. Seeds. The source of our knowledge of general revelation is Scripture. It's not merely that the pagans suppressed the truth. It's not merely as if God revealed it in general revelation, but the pagans suppressed it and held it down. It wasn't part of the truth that God revealed there. Just like the Trinity is not part of the truth that's revealed in general revelation, or the cross, or the incarnation. General revelation isn't revealed there too. The source of our knowledge of general revelation is special revelation, and for us in 2026, Scripture. Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus' word to the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. If you knew the Scriptures teach the general resurrection. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. So there's two things they don't know here. Number one, the Scriptures, which is the Old Testament, in this instance, when Jesus spoke these words. And number two, the power of God. And here's the relationship between Scripture and the power of God. Scripture reveals the general resurrection, and the power of God effects the general resurrection. Scripture teaches it. The general resurrection, and the power of God effects it. The general resurrection isn't an article of general revelation. The general resurrection is an article of special revelation. The Bible teaches it, not the creation and providence out there. Now, what about the time at which the general resurrection was revealed in Scripture? and even in Old Testament scripture, because you can go from Genesis to Malachi in terms of your Old Testament canon, and that covers a few thousand years. So when was it revealed? When do the higher critics, the unbelievers who look at the Old Testament, when do they say the general resurrection was taught, or the resurrection from the dead even? When do they say it was taught? The answer to that question, this is late. Everything's always, if it's taught at all, it's always taught late. And their claim is Daniel 12 verse 2. Daniel 12 verse 2. Nobody knew anything about a resurrection from the dead. And here you can see the similarity with the Sadducees, because the Sadducees are of the same spiritual family of the higher critics. Actually, the Sadducees are probably more orthodox. Daniel 12 verse 2 says, many of them that sleep, that word again, not just Daniel, Isaiah 26 verse 19, but here we are, Daniel 12 verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they say, when was the book of Daniel written? Oh, about in the 5th century sometime. But then you get the higher critics, they ignore all the stuff before this, and then they say it was in Daniel, but they're not content with Daniel being written in the 5th century. When was Daniel written according to these unbelieving enemies of God? Which century? The 2nd century. And here's their argument, it's really, really profound. Because of their deep-seated unbelief, predictive prophecy is impossible. So if there's any prophecy that was fulfilled, well, that must have been written after the event. This is just unbelief worked out into its consistent form. There is no God. God cannot reveal himself, and he did not reveal himself. Predictive prophecy is not possible. Then, especially in Daniel 11, we've got Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. And then this passage predicts him. So it couldn't have been predicted. So it must have been written after him, 2nd century. And if you knew Hebrew back to front, and you could quote all the Old Testament and the New Testament in Hebrew and Greek, and read every book under heaven, but didn't believe that, you could never have been a professor at most of the top universities. Because that's just how this rotten world works. And then, of course, not content with saying, well, those older pastors don't really teach that, or if they did, it was written back. It's Daniel, late, Daniel 12. And then Daniel 12 wasn't the 5th century, it was the 2nd century. But then, not content with that, this didn't come from revelation. It didn't even come within Israel's own tradition. It came from the Medes and the Persians. Philosophy, pagan religions. Although none of them actually had belief in a general resurrection, so go figure that out. So it came from them, but they didn't even hold that belief. I mean, it doesn't have to be coherent. You're working in the realm of unbelief and darkness. I say that because it's always interesting to know a wee bit of what your enemy's up to, and also because it highlights the truth. The truth about the revelation of the resurrection is not that within Old Testament scripture it was late, a la Daniel, and then we slip Daniel to the 2nd century BC. The truth regarding the resurrection of the dead is that it is not late, but early. 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 And in general, one of the simplest ways to find the truth is, if you want a shortcut, is to find out what the enemies, the most consistent enemies of Christ state. And if you just do the opposite, you'll not be far away. Early. Let's think about Enoch. What chapter in Genesis mentions Enoch? Chapter 5, Genesis 5. Enoch was translated. He was taken body and soul up to God in heaven. Wow. There is a heaven. He's with God. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Then we move to Abraham, and let's think about his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 21. And Hebrews 11 verse 19, we've touched on this last week, Hebrews 11 verse 19 tells us what Abraham was thinking when he was on that 3-day journey to Mount Moriah with his knife and his son Isaac, and the command of God, offer him up as a burnt offering. He was thinking that God would resurrect him. They would go through it and God would raise him from the dead. Huh, he believed in the resurrection from the dead. And then Hebrews 11 also tells he looked for a city which hath foundation, his builder and maker in God, and he looked for a heavenly country because he had the promise that he would inherit. Romans 4 verse 13 says the whole world. So he understood he was going to inherit the whole world, not just Palestine or Israel or Canaan, and that it would be a new heavenly world and that resurrected people would live there and that they all had to be buried in the place, this cave of Machpelah. Corporate belief in the resurrection, an honorable burial of the dead, and sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And then there was Exodus 3 verse 6, the words of the burning bush were at Moses now, so we've been talking about Genesis 5 with Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham offering up Isaac, Genesis 21, the cave of Machpelah and all the place that crops up in the book of Genesis. Then Exodus 3 verse 6, the word of the angel of the Lord, Christ, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which Christ pointed to as proof that God was not the God of the dead or the living. They were alive, and that though their soul was in heaven, for the full redemption of them, body and soul, their bodies are going to have to be raised. And the point of this is, for us as Reformed Christians, this teaches the truth of the covenant. I am your God, you are my people. Right? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's covenant formula. And covenant formula teaches the covenant fellowship and relationship of God with the whole man, body and soul, which necessitates, given the fact of sin and death, necessitates the resurrection of the body of all believers. And unbelievers are going to be raised too because they have to come to the judgment seat. And then, of course, another proof, we've been looking at Exodus 3 verse 6, several references to the book of Genesis. Another very early book, the only book that's as early as Genesis, or Job. Job 19 verses 25 and 26. He's not even in the central covenant line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's in the land of Uz, but he's a godly man. And Job 19, 25 through 26 6, talks about his body being wasted by worms, but he himself would see his Redeemer. He's going to be raised from the dead. And then how do you put this together? Well, the early material we've been saying and Daniel 12 verse 2, how do you put it together? The truth of the resurrection was revealed early in Old Testament revelation even. But there's progressive revelation. It was revealed more fully in the later revelation, so that when you come to Daniel 12 verse 2, we have the clearest statement of one general resurrection of everybody, the just and the unjust, immediately after Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. So the higher critical view is to take one verse and then dismiss the rest and then put that one verse, Daniel 12, into the 2nd century BC and say, well, they got it from the Greeks and or the Persians, and they hanker around to try and find something that may look like it. And you say, no, they're early. It's revealed progressively through the Old Testament, and then its fullest form is one of the latest books in the Old Testament. This makes sense of all the evidence, and makes sense within the whole framework of the human being and Word of God. But there is none as blind as those who will not see. By the way, I'm going to ask three quick questions here regarding the general resurrection as revealed in Scripture. To get you thinking. So we're emphasizing revelation. The general resurrection and revelation. That's our subject in this class. So is the general resurrection taught in the parables of Jesus? Jesus taught many parables. Does he deal with the general resurrection in any of them? And if he does, which one? Anyone want to take a stab at it? It is a yes or no answer. Do any of the parables deal with the general resurrection? The answer is no. Why do you think none of the parables of Jesus deal with the general resurrection? Because they're all sort of stories. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And the general resurrection, when that comes, that's the end. It's not the sort of thing you can fit in a storyline. You do have a parable of the final judgment, especially, you've actually several, but the parable of the sheep and the goats, that's something you can present in a moving storyline. But the general resurrection, not so. What about, question two, the general resurrection in Matthew 24, the longest treatment of eschatology in the Gospels? And just for good measure, we'll include the parallel passages, Mark 13 and Luke 21. Is the general resurrection mentioned in the Olivet Discourse? I'll tell you what, we'll throw in Matthew 25 as well, because it's also part of a unit with Matthew 24. The general resurrection, is it dealt with there? The answer is no. And you know why it doesn't occur there, or a large part of why? A large part of why is Matthew 24 speaks of the return of Christ and related events under the typology of AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. So in terms of, you've got a parallel there. So you've got the signs of the times, signs of Christ's second coming and signs of the fall of Jerusalem. You can work those in, and you can work in judgment. But there was no bodily resurrection at AD 70. So you can't really get it in. And then Matthew 25 consists of three parables. And we've already said that none of the parables mention the general resurrection because it's not the sort of thing you can fit in a storyline. The closest you come to us, and this is what I assume some of you were thinking of, is Matthew 24 verse 31, which says that he, the Son of Man, when he appears in heaven, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to another. And then if you put that sound with 1 Thessalonians 4, which does mention the resurrection, or if you think in terms of the gathering from the four winds, well, this, we know that this is only can be affected by the resurrection. Those are two hard questions, and I realize that. And I'm hoping that somebody will get the third one right, although the bad news is this is the hardest one of the lot. This really is the hard. I mean, the other ones were 50-50s. Which biblical book ends with a reference to the resurrection in its last verse? Now, you had a 50-50, now you have a 1 in 66. Which biblical book ends with a reference to the resurrection of the dead in its last verse? I'll give you a clue. It's in the Old Testament. I'll give you another clue. It deals with the resurrection of the author of the book, which rules out, of course, something like 1 Samuel, because we're not actually told who wrote it.
It's not Daniel.
It is Daniel. Turn to Daniel. Was that where you were going, Jack?
Yeah, I like you reading through.
Daniel 12, verse 13. Daniel is told by God, he's been asking some questions, but go thy way, that is, keep persevering in this good way you're going, Daniel. Go thy way till the end be. For thou shalt rest in your grave, to expand the thought, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Stand here means arise. In your lot, that's your lot of your inheritance, at the end of days. Daniel, go thy way, just persevere the way you're going, till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and then you're going to stand or stand up, arise after your rest. The word is arise. In thy lot, your lot of your inheritance, at the end of the days. That's quite the word. We are impressed by Daniel 12 verse 2. But Daniel is told to persevere in his godly way until the end, when the universe ends and the goal of everything is reached, because you're going to enjoy rest, and one day you're going to arise to your inheritance at the end of days. And now I put verse 13 together with verse 2. The Antichrist is going to come at the end of Daniel 11. And then the people of God are going to be persecuted, so there's going to be such a time of trouble as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Then God's people will be delivered, everyone that's found written in the book. Daniel 12 verse 1, that's the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, to give other fuller terms for it. And then comes the general resurrection of innumerable numbers of people. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, the resurrection of the just. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then verse 13, Daniel, at the end, and at the end of the days, you're going to rest until then, and then you're going to arise to your inheritance with the resurrection of the just to everlasting life. Now, let's go back to the first class and the number of resurrections. Some said zero, the Hymenaeans and the hyperpreterists. Some said two, the premillennialists. And we're dealing more with those who err by excess here, the premillennialists, the historic sort. Four or five with the dispensational premillennialists. Well, here, Daniel 12, it's the resurrection of the just and the unjust, verse 2. And here's Daniel, who's over 400 years before the coming of Christ, and now he's been in the grave sort of approaching 2,500 years ago, and he is going to be raised at the one resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Very hard to get two resurrections, never mind four or five there. Right, let's deal with some New Testament examples of resurrections. We dealt with Old Testament ones. There were three parties whom Jesus Christ raised from the dead in his public ministry.
Lazarus.
Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. Let's start with Jairus' daughter. Where was she when she was raised from the dead? She was in her house, in her bed. Matthew 9, Mark 4, Luke 8. And this was in what region of the promised land? Galilee. So here's a daughter. Next, we read of the widow of Nain's son. So we have a daughter, now you've got a son. At what stage was he raised from the dead? He was in the funeral bier. He was, we would say, in the coffin. So he's further along. And Christ raises him from the dead. He touches the dead body and raises him up. Luke chapter 7. And then Lazarus, he's not in his bed or in the bier on the way to burial. He is in the tomb. And how many days has he been buried?
Four.
4 days. And that's John 11. And here we have near Jerusalem, on the east side of Jerusalem, the widow of Nain's son, that was also in Galilee. Remember when we looked at the three in the Old Testament? The widow in Zarephath, that was outside the promised land. The other two by Elisha, the Shunem, and then his bones, northern kingdom. Well, it's only this sixth resurrection, the one of Lazarus, that was actually in Judea and the southern kingdom, as it once was, close to Jerusalem. Now, did Jesus perform any other miracles of raising people from the dead? We're not told specifically, but we do have this in Matthew 11, verse 5. Jesus told these two disciples of John to tell their master, quote, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, the resurrection of Lazarus is most definitely after that. So we have two that we know of. It could be that Jesus raised others, but we're not told about it. And you'll remember the last verse in the gospel according to John. So the last verse in the four gospels as they're arranged in our Bibles. The last verse before we get to Acts. John 21 verse 25. "There are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen." So there's a potential there that Jesus actually wrought more. What about the 12 disciples in the days of Christ's public ministry? Did they raise anyone from the dead prior to the cross of their Master and Savior? Matthew 10, verse 8, suggests that they did. Suggests. Here's Jesus sending out the 12, and he tells them, quote, Matthew 10, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. The casting out of devils, they definitely did that, and healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, and Jesus said, go and raise the dead. So I would guess that some of them did encounter a dead person and raise them from the dead. Now, when we come to the book of Acts, what resurrections do we have in the book of Acts? A woman was raised from the dead. A woman.
Wee boy.
And a man was raised from the dead, or a young man. Who is the woman, first of all? Because that comes earlier in the book of Acts. So we have a son and a daughter and Lazarus. Now we have a fully fledged woman who was very interested in children. She made little garments for them. Tabitha, or Dorcas, in Acts chapter 8, near the end of Acts chapter 8, what was her... Or Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, where was she? She was at Joppa, where Jonah took shipping long ago. And then Eutyches in Acts chapter 20, where was he? Eutyches in Acts chapter 20. Well, he fell, was it?
Lamb of God.
That's right. he fell out a window and he was upstairs in an upper chamber. But he was in the town of Troas. He was in Troas. Peter raised that woman, Tabitha Dorcas, in Joppa. Paul raised that man, or young man, Eutyches, in Troas in Acts chapter 20. And then let's turn to Matthew 27. There's another reference to resurrections in a slightly different category from all the others. Matthew 27, verse 52. This tells us that when Jesus rose again, others rose from the dead too afterwards. Matthew 27, verse 52. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. So here's a resurrection of believers. And came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And this passage, Matthew 27, 52 and 53, is highly suggestive, Christ's resurrection. And then afterwards, it's highly suggestive of the first fruits on the last day, Christ's resurrection first, and then 2,000 years later, almost and counting, when we will be raised. Christ was raised from the dead then. Afterwards, many saints arose. And it's going to happen again in the future on a much, much greater and even global scale. Not just people around Jerusalem, but all around the world. We need to deal with the nature of the resurrection body. That's a big one there. That's a massive topic. That will be our main subject in future classes, Lord willing.